We'll have something up on the screen in just a moment. Oh, there we go. Something's coming up. Thanks, Sarah. Think back to what we thought about with the youngsters earlier. Different psalm, Psalm 19, similar thought. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Here's a picture for you, one of the most prominent constellations you might recognize, Orion. Here's some facts for you. Orion is a prominent set of stars visible during winter in the northern celestial hemisphere. It's one of the 88 modern constellations. It was among the 48 constellations listed by the second century astronomer Ptolemy. It is named after a hunter in Greek mythology. Orion's two brightest stars, Rigel, Beta, Betelgeuse, Alpha, are among the brightest stars in the night sky. Both are supergiants and slightly variable. Would you like me to carry on? Actually, I could go on. There's so much stuff on the net about this I could read out. But somehow those words don't really pack a wow, do they? There's a difference between words and looking up in the night sky and actually seeing it and all the rest. I remember Orion particularly when we used to come out of Tuckermill Baptist Church, midweek prayer meeting, winter time. There's a little car park up behind Tuckermill Baptist and the lights sometimes seemed to be totally out. If the clouds were also out, I mean not there, you could look up and there it was. Wow. Seeing it is different, isn't it? Rather than just words. There can be a similar problem if we read the Bible in the wrong way. Take the passage that we're looking at this morning that Chris just read to us. It's absolutely chock full of amazing theological stuff, really profound stuff. But for most people, theology might be interesting if it's done well, or pretty dire if it's done badly. But I doubt that for many of us, theology alone would really get our hearts singing. So this morning, folks, I've got to be fair to the passage, and I do have to point out some of the truths that are there in that passage of Scripture. There are things that we need to know in our Christian experience. But those are meant to be the solid foundations for our Christian experience. As well as profound theology in Hebrews chapter 2, there's so much stuff here that should give us immense encouragement and hope and wonder and joy. And that will be encouragement and hope and wonder and joy that is not just based on, I hope, I wish, nice thoughts, but a solid bedrock of God's own truth. So we're going to do some pretty serious stuff this morning, stuff that goes deep down into our beings. But I assure you that it is liberating stuff. It is life-giving stuff. Just as in Psalm 19, if you read on, you read about the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. That's where I want us to end up today. Not just knowing more about Jesus the Saviour, but delighting in him, refreshed in our souls, worshipping with joy and gratitude for what the writer of Hebrews has called so great a salvation. So I've got three headings for this morning, but I really want to progress to the final one of these as quickly as we can. Things to puzzle over, things to think through, and things to delight in. Things to puzzle over, or one at least. If you remember back to Hebrews chapter 1, there's all that stuff about angels and Jesus being superior, way superior to any of them. So Jesus is, as we titled today, the supreme saviour. And angels are outside this loop of salvation. They might be mighty beings in their own right, but they can't save us. And neither can they benefit from salvation in the way that we human beings can either. We've got that at the end of this passage. Hebrews 2:16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. But we haven't quite finished with angels yet. Maybe this will come as a bit of a surprise to us today. Where do we as human beings fit into God's big scheme of things? Do we perhaps have too low a view of this? Look at what it actually says here in the passage. That psalm about the heavens and the stars is quoted here. But all those thoughts about how small and insignificant we probably feel when we gaze up on a full night sky in all its brilliance. But small is not how it actually is. Here's Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, quoting that psalm that we looked at earlier. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. Perhaps the automatic gut feeling is pretty small compared with the expanse of the universe. You know, whether you measure it in light years or parsecs, it's so far, so big that we really just cannot get a feeling for it. But this is what Scripture says. What is mankind? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Remember that as the days of creation proceed, back in Genesis, each day God pronounces good. But when human beings have been added into the creation, only then does it become very good. Read on and you'll see that we were created in order to exercise responsible dominion over creation on behalf of, in the name of, God himself. But here's a puzzle, isn't it? Certainly seems to be written as a bit of a puzzle. If that is the case, then how come this? Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him, to them. And folks, I just want to flag this up as a separate point, because I want to say that it is okay, or even that it is good, to have questions about what the Bible says. It is okay to look at life and look at the Bible and notice that some things seem to jar or not perfectly line up. It is okay to ask, at that point, honest questions. How does this really fit? It doesn't seem to tally with my life. What is not okay is to see something that looks like a disparity and then to toss the Bible away and say it must be a load of rubbish. It is fair to admit that there are some big puzzles for unbelievers and for believers. There are still some questions that we want to ask and some questions that we ache to have an answer for. We don't seem to be able to find answers that fully satisfy us. Answer every last point of that question. But there are at least part answers in the scriptures if you'll just hang in there and look for them. When we read on here in Hebrews 2, we're given an answer. And I think this might be a useful approach with whatever your question might be. How does Jesus make sense of that question? How is Jesus going to be part of the answer to that question? What difference does Jesus make when you look at the puzzle? So that's what we're going to do now as we move on to things to think through. So we read, human beings were crowned with glory and honor, but it's clearly not that straightforward nowadays. Something has clearly gone awry with that original order of creation. It's not all very good, is it? Have God's plans been wrecked? Now, here's the start of the answer. Actually, quite an answer indeed. No, we don't see things like that. But what we do see is this. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, just like human beings, remember? Now crowned with glory and honor. That's the same words that were used about mankind, humankind. But now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Look, here at least is one human being, Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honor. The rest of the chapter will show us the various ways in which how Jesus is now there in heaven, if you like to describe it that way, not just crowned with glory and honor, but crowned with glory and honor on our behalf and for our benefit, and both now and into eternity. So that maybe addresses that question, even if perhaps it doesn't fully answer it. But now we go with some theological points that underpin what we're reading in this chapter, fairly briskly. Jesus was fully human. Jesus had to be, and was, and is, fully human, and also fully God. Apart from whatever miracle happened at his conception, Jesus is as thoroughly human as every one of us. Everything that is wonderful and great and glorious about being human, Jesus exemplifies perfectly. So he has understood from the inside what it is like to be human. He knew the joy of human friendships. He knew the pain of human betrayal. He knew the satisfaction of a carpentry job done well. He knew the pain of missing the wood and hitting his thumb with the hammer. He couldn't do what he came to do in this world if he were not fully human. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Purpose clause coming up. He shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Jesus was fully human. Jesus is the pioneer. He doesn't just come down to our level, end of. He blazes the trail from here, onward and upward. He clears the way through things that we would have to face on our own and which would eventually bog us down and drag us down. He even forges a path through death, so that in due time we may tread there too and follow the path that he has cleared, because he came out the other side of death and rose in glory. And so he is the pioneer of their salvation. It's one of the older hymns that puts it this way: soar we now where Christ has led, hallelujah, following our exalted head, our pioneer, hallelujah. Made like him we rise, hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, and the skies, hallelujah. Jesus is the pioneer, and Jesus is the atoning high priest. I put those in quote marks because they're quite technical terms. We don't have time to totally unpack them today. It'll come later in the book of Hebrews, don't worry. It's not just that when the fall happened way back at the beginning of Genesis, we became lost only in the sense of not knowing our way back home. If that were the case, maybe a pioneer would be all that we need. Someone to open up the safe path for us, like a guide hacking his way through the jungle with a machete. But we need more than a signpost, we need a saviour. Because it's worse than us simply being lost in the sense of not knowing our way back. It's that we are guilty before God too. Every one of us here has done things that were wrong or hurtful or vindictive or selfish. And supremely, we've all left God out of his rightful place in our lives. He is Almighty God. He deserves the throne. All sins are at root are directed at God himself. These are moral acts, they have consequences. A judge can't just let someone go free if they've been found guilty of a crime. Some due process has to follow that conviction, particularly if the guilty person can somehow be officially let off the rightful consequences of their actions. And in brief, that's what a high priest and atonement are about. Atonement is the reconciliation between God, who is holy, and people who have sinned. And the high priest is the person who administers the process, which will have to include somehow dealing with the sins in question. And both of these are covered in this passage, with Jesus Christ perfectly fitting the bill. Perfectly fitting the bill, do with a bit more perfection on this. Can we have the next slide, please, Stuart? Thank you. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So there's some theology for you. Yep, when my dad was getting near the end of his life, he started to lose his appetite. Hospital food, which at one stage he actually thought was quite nice, became, to use his own words, it's just so much dry chuck. I hope you don't feel that the theology we've done is dry chuck. But I do hope you will start to become maybe even more excited about some of the implications of this theology. Even with someone as prosaic as me talking to you, this should start to stir our hearts instead of just tickling our brains. I'm just going to drop them on you in the order they come in this chapter. Some of them will be particularly precious to some of you, and others will like other ones. That's fine. But if you are a child of God, all these things that I'm going to say now, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, these are your inheritance. There are things to delight in. Whoa. First of all, Jesus' death concerns you. Here we've got the passage, Hebrews 2:9. If you're following on that listen up sheet, here's where you need to jot the numbers down. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Back when I was a kid, at that awkward age when I was too old for the kiddie version of medicines, do you remember those wonderful cherry tasting syrups? Remember those? Some of you have those? There came a time when I had to choke down half a tablet of adult strength medicine. Most of the antibiotics of those days, and probably still more recently, taste absolutely foul. The tablets are produced with a special covering, which keeps all the yucky, tasty stuff inside and away from our taste buds. And then they say, chop one in half and feed it to a kid. Now imagine that my mum or dad picked up the other half of the tablet and swallowed it to show me that they could endure the taste and therefore so could I. I think that scenario was a bit like, although it's opposite to, this phrase about Jesus tasting death for everyone. Mum or dad swallowing the tablet doesn't do a thing for them because they're not ill. And their swallowing it doesn't make me any better. All it is a kind of example, and that doesn't achieve anything by itself. Whereas Jesus tasting death does do something. He became human so that he could die. He died so that everyone might actually be saved, not just be inspired, be encouraged, be given an example. Folks, if you are human, this offer is for you. Not just for the super good humans, not just for the super bad humans, just for human beings, for every one of us. To anyone, and that's you included, if you will put your faith in Jesus, his life will become yours. You can exchange your current spiritual death for his spiritual life. Next point. Thank you. Jesus will bring many sons and daughters to glory. Well, have the next one right away. There it is, Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. My title is just copying the scriptures. And I know I actually have to be a bit vague here, because I don't know quite how many this many might be. And I don't know exactly what glory means either. But it is going to be something overwhelmingly awesome and exciting and wondrous. The millions lining the route for King Charles's coronation won't even be so much as a drop in the ocean by comparison. What I do know is that I want to be there. Don't you? Or aren't you already excited that you have an official invitation from the King of Kings? This, I think, is where it starts to really hot up. Jesus is proud to acknowledge us. Isn't it easy for every one of us to think of something we've done or said that we are still ashamed of? Maybe from decades back. It might be something that was outward and obvious. It might just be simply an inward attitude or desire. It could have been something done in a moment. It might be decades spent in a lifestyle that now revolts you, or you're ashamed that it still doesn't revolt you as much as you think it should now. And so as the gates of heaven swing open, we fall to the rear of the crowds that are starting to flock in. We look down unhappily. We don't dare to look up and look ahead in case we catch the eye of the Son of God standing there at the threshold. He knows, you see. He knows what I've done. He knows I don't really belong. I still feel I shouldn't be let inside. Folks, remember that Jesus knew all about every part of you, every instant, when he set out to save you. He knew how dark human hearts are generally when he set out to bring many sons and daughters to glory. There's nothing within you or me that can surprise him or persuade him to withdraw that offer of grace. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're still ashamed of yourself in some way, read this over and over and take it to heart. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. You don't make yourself worthy by insisting that he should be ashamed too, or that your sins are too great. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Jesus has broken the devil's power. Folk religion nowadays, of course, totally misrepresents the devil. You know how it goes, spiky tail and pitchfork and a bubbling cauldron in which he supposedly torments unfortunate souls with great delight. We don't have time to dismantle all those cockeyed notions now, but just be assured that is precisely what they are. But one thing that the devil is not is a joke. We do know that the devil is a spiritual being, not merely a power, relentlessly setting himself against God's purposes of glory and grace. There's various titles or descriptions of him in the scriptures, but in the context here in Hebrews, I think one of the main ones most relevant here comes from Revelation chapter 12, when we see the devil's defeat. See what it says. Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Apart from the cross, Satan's accusations hold weight. They point to our sins, and as they'd say in a courtroom drama, his objection is sustained. We are guilty. The case is clear, the evidence is overwhelming. And the devil has gleefully exposed every darkest corner to the eye of the judge. And with only one verdict possible, the prosecution rests. There's one very prominent aspect, at least, of the devil's power: the accuser. But the devil does not have the final word. With Jesus, his power is broken. And instead of a word of condemnation from the judge, we hear the word of Jesus, full of grace and truth. The accusations could have all been true. Or they could have been slander. That's another of the devil's schemes. But Hebrews 2:14, by his death, Jesus has broken the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The condemnation fell on Jesus instead. The devil's power to accuse us is broken. The due penalty cannot be exacted upon both us and Jesus. A court can't demand the fine be paid twice. And so we are now pronounced in Jesus not guilty and set free. Jesus has broken the devil's power. And allied to this, it's not just the power of death that is broken, but the fear of it. Jesus has removed the need to fear death. It used to be said that the Victorians were obsessed with death, but would never talk about sex. Nowadays, it's exactly the other way around. Think of all the number of ways we have coined to avoid saying that someone has actually died. But if Jesus has forged a path through death, the pioneer, remember, and has risen and shown that the way is clear for us to follow, hasn't that got to be a huge change in the way we see things? It's no longer the great unknown, it's a trodden pathway. Of course, the process of dying can be awful. I'm not saying otherwise. But death is no longer the end of life, the end of hopes, the end of relationships, the end of everything. The ends of can no longer hold us quaking as captives. Let's move forward to Hebrews 2:15. Thank you. Jesus has freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. It's one of the most memorable moments in my years at Tuckymill Baptist Church was taking a funeral. Probably the largest congregation I've ever spoken to, and a lot of the people there I'm not sure I could really call believers in Christ. I couldn't call back the person who had died to life, but I knew that they had a real faith in Christ, so I could offer hope. I quoted with a kind of pride, I think it was, over and over, a simple phrase from the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God who raises the dead. Doesn't that make all the difference? If Jesus' body remained in the tomb, what's the point of meeting together today? If Jesus just vanished and was never seen again, how do we have any certainty about there being a point to meet together? But if Jesus rose on the third day, we're talking about a God who raises the dead. Doesn't that at least pull the sting of death? Death is now just a wasp angrily buzzing around our head, but the sting's gone. He can't, no longer has anything with which he can cause us ultimate harm. Two more points. I can't really enlarge upon much this morning, but I think they're worth taking time to ponder over and delight in. Jesus delights to save us. Delights to save us. He's called here a merciful and faithful high priest. I don't think you can imagine someone being both grudging and merciful at the same time. Not really. Jesus does not dispense mercy to us grudgingly, just because he has to, despite his inclinations, but it's just in the job description. Instead, he is a saviour who does his job well. He is a faithful high priest who does it perfectly. And he does his job gladly. He does not just coldly and professionally administer mercy. He is merciful. He is the perfect expression. Remember back in Hebrews 1, the perfect expression of Almighty God, the Lord. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Jesus delights to save us. And Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. Don't think that Jesus is just the saviour. He's the good shepherd too, who keeps his flock and walks ahead and beside them. But he's also a shepherd who knows from the inside what it is like to be a sheep. He has been there too. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. If you are going through trials, he knows from the inside what it is like. If you're going through temptations, he has walked many a mile along that path himself. I only once really stopped my dad in his tracks on those rare occasions he would talk about faith. I remember he once challenged me about proof for what I was saying about Jesus. I countered his argument. I have to say it was a rather brash argument, but remember I was a teenager then. Well, I just have to take people's word for it that the Second World War happened. He got angry then, which on reflection I can understand. He answered, I've got the scars to prove it. And he did. He contracted TB during the latter stages of the war. He had, I think it was, 119 stitches from the side of his neck to the side of his chest. He'd been there. He knew what it felt like. And I answered then, probably less calmly than I'm saying it now, and Jesus has the scars to prove that he's been there as well. Along any difficult path, that he might call us to walk along for him. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember the context here in the book of Hebrews, written primarily to early Jewish believers. If you give up on Jesus Christ, you give up on all this stuff that we've been looking at this morning. All of this stuff in relation to Jesus. So don't go back. Recognize how everything is so much better in Jesus Christ than in mere Jewish religion. And it's similar for us today. If as individuals we give up on Jesus Christ and go back to atheism or agnosticism, we'll be losing all of this. If we chuck it all in and opt instead for making the most of this life, sooner or later that life will come to an end and we'll realize that it was just empty. If we hedge our bets by downsizing from Jesus and him crucified, instead going for just religion or spirituality, we'll find at the end we either had everything with Jesus or nothing without him. Folks, this is the supreme saviour we've been reading and talking about this morning. I just have to ask you before I close, don't you want him as your saviour? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders which we've just flicked through, but are so profound, so hope and encouragement giving. Lord, thank you for what a wonderful Saviour you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Help us not to lose sight as we go from this building later on. Help us to encourage one another now and later, and help us to walk faithfully and delightedly as followers of Jesus Christ day by day. Amen.